This will actually be a sermon in which we're looking at lots of different passages, so this just picks up the theme of taking the gospel to all nations. And just to say as well, this is part of a series looking at church life. We're conscious that if you're someone who's not a Christian, you're very welcome here today. This may feel slightly in-house. We're looking at how church operates and what our priorities should be. But I'm sure you'll find things helpful for you as well. So 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. As we begin, I want you to put up a hand if you have never, ever in your life tasted Coca-Cola. It's never, ever in your life passed your lips, Coca-Cola. Even just once. Put up your hand if you've never tasted Coca-Cola. Is there anyone here? Okay, there's no one. No hands have gone up. Sebastian, okay. You've wrecked my illustration. When Robert Woodruff took over as president of the Coca-Cola company back in 1923, he had big ambitions for his drink. So during World War II, he declared this. He said, "We will see that every man in uniform gets a bottle of Coca-Cola for 5 cents, wherever he is and whatever it costs our company." When the war ended, he said that in his lifetime, he wanted everyone in the world to have a taste of Coca-Cola. And it looks like he's done pretty well, doesn't it? Coca-Cola now sells some 2 billion drinks a day, apparently. That seems an extraordinary statistic, but 2 billion drinks a day. Now, do you think that Jesus is any less ambitious to reach the whole world with his drink? Coca-Cola ain't good for you. I don't know if this is a shock to some of you here, but Coca-Cola ain't good for you. So blood sugar spike as your blood absorbs 10 teaspoons of sugar that's in your can of Coke. Then you get the sugar crash about an hour later, leaves you irritable and sluggish. The acid sort of chews away at your teeth. Increased blood pressure from the high dose of caffeine. All that bad stuff. And by contrast, Jesus offers the water of life. And he says, "Drink this and you'll live forever." As the president of the Water of Life Company, if we can call Jesus that, was always his ambition, wasn't it, that his drink should go global. And that should be our ambition, that should be our vision as well. So when Jesus returned to heaven, he left behind those 11 very ordinary guys to run the company. But he never intended it to be a sort of local operation in northern Israel. So he wanted everyone on the planet to taste this drink, the Water of Life. And that meant multiplying outlets around the world to distribute it, i.e. churches. And it meant multiplying gospel workers to promote the product. And that multiplication is our theme, our focus in this final talk of this series of 5 M's that we're looking at on church life. If you've missed any of the previous 5 M's, we've had membership, maturity, ministry, mission, and now multiplication. If you missed any of the previous 4, do catch up online. All the talks are online on our website. One of our mission partners, Clayton Ryan, was telling me this past week that he listened to last week's talk on mission whilst taking the doors off one of the cupboards in the kitchen. So there you go. If you don't feel you've got time to listen to previous talks, get your screwdriver out and take some cupboards apart. And it will create a little bit of space for you to do that, or listen to it on your commute to work. 5 M's, important to understand what we're about as a church. So then, multiplication today. Last week we looked at the theme of mission. That as a local church, as Christians together, our job is salvation through proclamation. That we want people to be saved as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But the point this week is that even as a local church, we need a global vision. And that means multiplication of churches, and it means multiplication of gospel workers. What we mustn't be is parochial. I don't know if you know the term parochial, but it comes from the word parish. So you may be aware that in the Church of England, the country is divided up into little areas called parishes, with each church, Anglican church, being responsible for one of these little areas, these parishes. Now, you can see the wisdom behind that. It's got some advantages. But the danger is that you think too small, that you don't see beyond your own backyard. And in fact, if you look up the term parochial in the dictionary, it can also mean, it's used in a negative sense, it's used to mean merely local, merely narrow, restricted in scope. But we're saying that as Christians we need to think global, not just parochial. And that guy John Wesley, the 18th century church minister, he said this. He said, "I look upon the world as my parish. I look upon the world as my parish." We need to think this way because this is how God thinks. Reaching the world with his salvation has been God's plan all along. And that's our first point on the outline inside your service sheets. The gospel is for the whole world. Now, once we grasp this, once this penny drops, the rest really just follows on pretty obviously, that multiplication is an obvious need. When God created the first people, Genesis 1:28, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now you might say, well, we've done a pretty good job, haven't we, of obeying that command. Two people have become 7.6 billion people. So job done. But the multiplication God wants is not just people, but it is his people. It is his children. People who know and love him. This language of being fruitful and multiplying, when you look at it in the New Testament, that's how it's picked up. It's about people becoming Christians. So Colossians 1:6 says, "In the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing." And all these references are in the footnotes at the bottom. Or John 15:6. Jesus says to his apostles, "I chose you that you should go and bear fruit." Mark 4:8, you've got that parable of the sower. The seed falls on good soil. It produces grain. Growing, it says, and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So being fruitful and multiplying is not, it's not just about having lots of children, it's about people becoming children of God. Well, if you move forward to Genesis 12, you've got that guy called Abraham, just minding his own business in Iraq somewhere, and then God chooses this guy, makes promises to him. This is what he says. He says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God would bless the world through this guy. So his descendants, God said, would become as many as the stars in the sky. Now God wasn't talking about his physical descendants, the Jewish people. He was talking about the spiritual ones, those who believe the gospel. So salvation for the world was on God's agenda right from the outset. When you get to the Psalms, you find the same sort of global vision there. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible, just two verses. The first verse says this: "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." And the last verse of the last psalm, Psalm 150, verse 6, says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. A guy called Stephen Neal wrote a book called A History of Christian Missions. And he begins that book by pointing this out. He says that most of the religions of mankind, historically, most of the religions of mankind have been local and even tribal in their character. So what he says is that historically tribes would have their own spirits, and many of these spirits were actually ancestors that they were worshipping. So You couldn't worship mine and I couldn't worship yours because we weren't connected to them. And these gods couldn't be worshipped outside their own little territory that they sort of had responsibility for. So maybe, it's probably a little bit like being a supporter of Millwall Football Club. You know, unless you live in that area, you just wouldn't bother, would you? But the God of the Bible, he is global, he's not local. He wants everyone everywhere to know him and serve him and praise him. And so God's salvation plan, it was always global. In our first reading, Isaiah 49, the Lord says of his servant that he would send, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Maybe you saw in the papers this past week that according to a recent survey, there's been an increase of people saying that they are proud to be English, thanks to the fortunes of the English football team in the World Cup. Now, I mean, that's one of the great things about sport. It can bring people together behind their team. Here they are. I mean, you know, it's harmless fun, isn't it? But it's not just the English. But there are dangers with this as well, aren't there? That as Christians, we need to beware of sort of nationalism, which is all about our country and it's all about our flag. Whatever our nationality, we need to beware this. Because God's heart is for the world. It's for the nations. It's for the ends of the earth, and so ours should be as well. When the Son of God became man in Jesus Christ, it was pretty obvious to those around at the time that his vision was global. So Jesus is the creator of the world. John 1:3 says all things were made through him. Jesus is the judge of the world. Acts 17:31 says God will judge the world through him. He is the saviour of the world. John 4:42, the Samaritan woman says, we know this is the saviour of the world. And he is the Lord of the world. Acts 10:36 says that he is Lord of all. So he doesn't rule a country, he rules the world. You know how on the wall in estate agents' offices they have, you know, a map of the area that they're responsible for? You know, what's the map on the wall in Jesus' office? It's a world map. He rules the world. Now this global vision is to be the DNA of his followers. And it's there in each of the gospel accounts you find it. So Matthew 28, we looked at a bit last week. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Mark 13:10. Jesus says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Luke 24:47, he says repentance, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to, you can probably guess the pattern by now, all nations. And John 3:16, that most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now initially the disciples, they just didn't get this, did they? Initially they didn't get it. So in Acts chapter 1, you've got Jesus there after his resurrection. He's with his apostles. And they're just thinking small scale. They're thinking parochial, local. So in Acts 1:6, they say to Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's all they're concerned about is Israel. But Jesus replies, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, by nature, we think like the apostles back then in Acts 1:6. By nature, we're just focused on ourselves. We're focused on our own little backyard. But the Holy Spirit empowers us and envisions us and reshapes our hearts to be global Christians. To think not just the end of my street, but to think the ends of the earth. Now, you see that sort of Holy Spirit transformation in the Apostle Paul. Romans 1:5, he says that he saw his job as to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God's plan for his salvation to reach the ends of the earth, it will succeed. It will succeed. And we know that because in Revelation 7 verse 10, we're given a glimpse of the future in one of the visions that the Apostle John was given. In his vision, he sees around the throne, worshipping God, a great multitude, it says, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, that is where the future is heading. Now, this is why you've got organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators who are hard at work. So their aim, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, is that all people everywhere will have a Bible in their heart language. Because they get this vision of people from every language around the throne in eternity. Now, it's a huge task. 3,787 languages still don't have access to any parts of the Bible. So it's a big job, but they're hard at it. It's why you've got organizations like New Tribes Mission. They're hard at work amongst unreached people groups. There are 6,500 people groups in the world. In 2,500 of those people groups, there is no church whatsoever. And that is where New Tribes Mission works. That's their speciality. Why? Well, because they get this. They get this vision of a multitude around the throne from all peoples. I remember growing up, we had some family friends called the Douglases, and they spent their life in the jungle in Papua New Guinea. They befriended a tribe there. They learnt their language. They transcribed their language. They translated the Bible into that language. Their father, a guy called Jack Douglas, he began the work as a young man, parachuted into the jungle, this remote bit of the jungle, with his baby strapped to his chest. Now, are they out of their mind, or are they in their right mind? Because they see with God's eyes. They get it. Now, whether you end up on the end of a parachute over the jungle or sitting at a desk in Canary Wharf, we need to be global Christians. We need to be looking outward, not inward. Committed to this vision of salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, a good first step in developing this kind of global vision is to pray for other countries. And that's why in every service we pray alternate weeks, either for a country in the world or we pray for one of our mission partners. But it's also good as individuals and maybe as families to be praying for the world as well. So you can get on your phone, you can download the Operation World app for free. Every day it gives you some info about a particular country and what to pray for that different country. So it's Italy that we're praying for today. It's because of this global vision that we set aside 10% of our income as a church annually to give to mission partners around the world. And we've recently sort of restructured things a little bit. So now we have local and national and international mission partners. So internationally, we partner with the Howells in Uganda. You can find it there on the Howells in Uganda. The Ryans, Czech Republic. Musa, at Christ Central Church in Soweto. That's the international. Nationally, we've given some support to a church in Barrow in Furness, and we've just begun a new partnership with a church in Barnsley, in the north of England. And both of those churches are getting the gospel to one of the most unreached people groups in this country, which is the white British working class. So many gospel churches in this country, and we are no exception, are middle class. So we want to partner with reaching the unreached working class. International, national, then locally, we've just begun a new partnership with a church in Dagenham in a deprived area to help fund a families and young people's worker. And we're delighted to have been able to give some support to Sergei as he plants this, or prepares to plant this church for Russian speakers in East London. So being global Christians, it means praying for the world. It means partnering with gospel work around the world as a church. And it means doing whatever we can to reach the world on our doorstep in this multi-ethnic community that is London. And so a good question for us to be asking as a church family is, and as individuals, you know, who are the unreached peoples in our particular area? What can we be doing to reach them? Because if we don't, who will? I mean, the cavalry ain't coming over the hill. If we don't do it, who is going to do it? And as you'll be aware, one group that's especially been on our mind is Mandarin speakers. And we rejoice in the barge ministry that's already happening there. And we'd love to see that develop and grow more. And our dream one day is to have a Mandarin-speaking service on the barge at some point. So do pray for that. So the gospel is for the whole world. And there are two big implications I want to draw out just in the minutes remaining. To reach the world means multiplying gospel churches, and it means multiplying gospel workers. Firstly, gospel churches. To reach the world, we need to plant churches. If you read through the book of Acts, you see this vision of salvation going to the ends of the earth. You see it being realized. What do you find in the book of Acts? Well, we find the gospel going out. Repeated phrase in Acts, it says that the word of God increased. Put some references down in your footnotes. 6:7 says the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. 19:20, the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as the gospel goes out, God saves lives. God gives the growth. So as we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel, God is faithful in giving the growth. So we mustn't lose our confidence in the gospel message. But what you also find in Acts is you find churches being planted. It's not just about the gospel being proclaimed and individuals becoming Christians. It is about churches being planted. That's how God's salvation goes to the ends of the earth. So one example, Acts 14, you've got Paul and Barnabas, they're on one of the missionary journeys. They preach the gospel from town to town. Many people become disciples. Then Acts 14:23 says, they appointed elders for them in every church. Now there wasn't a church there before, but they were planting churches and appointing elders. Acts 16, they head off to Philippi. They proclaim the gospel there. They hear the gospel for the first time there. Records in Acts 16, three individuals separately come to Christ. You've got a businesswoman called Lydia. You've got a slave girl. You've got a jailer. But they don't just stay as individual converts. A church is planted there. And that's why in the New Testament we have the letter of Philippians written by Paul to the newly planted church in Philippi. And so Philippians 1:1 begins. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. It's a church. Now, it would be several hundred years before these churches had any official buildings. For the first few centuries of the Christian church, they were just house churches meeting in people's homes. So Romans 16:4 says, greet Prisca and Aquila, and greet also the church in their house. God's salvation going to the ends of the earth through the gospel going out, it means churches being planted, new churches being planted. Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, he writes that church planting proved to be the most effective of all methods of evangelization in the ancient church. And what was true back then is true today. So it's not as if we can just say, well, we've got enough churches now on the planet and we just need to fill them with people. Not like that. We need to keep planting more and more churches to reach more people. Now, I think this has been one of the most exciting developments in this country and the church in the past 20 years, that church planting has become the big thing. And that's a great development. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for church planting. So the Barge Church is a church plant, began just back in 2004. And a few years ago, we were in partnership with St. Helen's Church. We planted, didn't we? We planted a new church in Greenwich in the Naval College. And it was thrilling to be over there a few weeks ago, just preaching for a couple of Sundays and seeing how that church is established and it's growing and it's thriving and it's reaching new people with the gospel south of the river. The Barge Church is part of a network of churches called the Gospel Partnership. And if you're aware of that, we're part of a network called the Gospel Partnership. Each region of the country has its gospel partnership. And we have a map of the region. Each region has a map. They're seeking to plant new churches in the black spots, the gaps, where there aren't good churches at the moment. And so here in London, we have something called Operation Postman Pat. the vision of getting a good gospel church in each of the 113 postcode areas. You may be familiar with the Co-Mission Network. They're doing a fantastic job of planting churches across southwest London. Now, this need for planting new churches, even in our area, becomes pretty obvious when you do the maths. I mean, Tower Hamlets, population of 300,000. To reach 1%, I hope I've got my maths right here, but I think to reach 1% will mean 30 churches of 100 people. To reach just 10% in Tower Hamlets, we would need 300 churches of 100 people, good gospel churches. Now, we're nowhere near that, not even close. We need to be multiplying churches like GP surgeries and dentists, which, or I think there's pharmacies and dentists on the other maps. Now, there are different types of church plant. You've got church planting from scratch. That's what Sergei's doing, planting from scratch. There's church planting where you send out a group from a sort of mother church to begin a new church, which is how the barge began. The group came from St. Helens. That's how Grace Church Greenwich began, a group going from us and from St. Helens together. So that's the second type. The third type is revitalizing an existing church, where you send out a group to join a church which is struggling and dying. And we need all three of those types of church plants. So give thanks for the planting that's happening and pray for more. So to reach the world, we need to plant churches. And our final point here, we need gospel workers. Matthew 9:38, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, Jesus wasn't talking about farming. He was talking about gospel work. The harvest, he said, is plentiful. So there are lots of people out there who need to hear the gospel. Lots of people out there who want to hear the gospel and who will come to Christ if they do hear the gospel. But the workers are few. The workers are needed to take the gospel to them. Very striking, isn't it? Because I guess sometimes we may think, oh, people are not interested in the gospel. That's the big problem. People are apathetic. That's the problem today. That's the problem in our bit of London. It's just not good ground for the gospel here in this country at this point in time. But Jesus says the problem is not with the harvest. It's not the harvest is too small. The problem is that the workers are too few. Now as then, the big need is more gospel workers. And as a church, we need to be praying for that and aiming for that. What was Jesus' strategy? Well, he trained up and he sent out 12 people, 12 disciples, the apostles. And then he trained up and he sent out 72 with the gospel message. That was his strategy. He trained up, he sent out gospel workers into the harvest field. Jesus did that. The apostle Paul did the same thing. Get to the end of Romans 16, you've got this long list of names. Many of those people listed there, when you read it, are fellow gospel workers. Romans 16:3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. Strategy of Jesus, strategy of Paul, needs to be ours today. Training up, sending out gospel workers. Some people will be sent out to other countries. So we thought already about the Howells going off to from the barge to Uganda, the Ryans going out to Czech Republic, the Steers to Thailand, John Percival to Hong Kong. Others are doing gospel work here. So you've got Ray, we've got Alison, who are both giving a day a week at their own expense to the barge for gospel work with Mandarin workers, with women's workers, women in the wharf. We've got Marina coming back from Uzbekistan in a few weeks to be an apprentice with us. Apprentice schemes, a great way for young Christians to test the water and get training. So both Matt and I started off on apprentice schemes. And there's a great organization called 938, taken from Matthew 938, which encourages and supports churches in setting up these sort of apprentice schemes for 1 or 2 years. But more widely, our vision needs to be everyone a gospel worker. Every Christian a gospel worker. That every Christian at the barge is trained up, sent out as a gospel worker. equipped to serve the Lord at church, at work, at home. Equipped to explain the gospel clearly. Equipped to share the Bible with other people. And you'll see we'll see in the notices in a few moments that we've got two sessions of Bible handling over the summer. This is to equip anybody to lead a Bible study, to do a one-to-one with somebody, or just to better understand the word for yourself. It was sad to see in the news this past week that Jeffrey Wellham died, age 96, I think. He was the youngest pilot to fly in the Battle of Britain. Have I got a picture? Ah, yes. Spitfire. Oh, fantastic. Read his book, First Light. It's the best first-hand account of what it was like to be a Spitfire pilot during the war. And this guy, he was 17 when he joined the RAF. And these young boys were all that stood between this country and invasion by the military might of Hitler. And their average age, the average age of Spitfire pilots in the Battle of Britain was 20. How did they pull it off? It was training. Well, training was a large part of it. But the RAF trained them rigorously to fly, to fight, to win. And so in this biggest of battles, the good fight of the faith, we need every Christian trained up as a gospel worker and sent out. Now, the heart of the Bard's training program is growth groups. That's the heart of our training program. And we're going to be studying Romans from the end of September when the growth groups kick off again. And that is sort of essential combat training, flying training, if you want to think of it that way. And summer fellowship starts this coming Wednesday. That's for everyone over the summer till then. We need to train gospel workers. We need to train church leaders. The next generation of church leaders. Just listen to this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. This is Paul speaking to a young church leader, a guy called Timothy. Listen out to how many generations are mentioned in this verse. So Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How many generations there? Got four. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. And we need to be training up new small group leaders. We'd love to train up new lay leaders, lay elders for the church. We're committed to training up preachers at the Barge as well. So Rich Berridge was preaching a couple of weeks ago, and then next week Paul Kissack, Pete Lewis will be on over the next few weeks. Do be praying for places like Oak Hill Theological College in North London. So both Matt and I trained there. Pray for things like the Cornhill Training Course, where Fiona and I help out at that, training up people to teach the word. I know the World Cup's over and we're not supposed to be having any more football illustrations, but I've found a way of sneaking one in. Alex Ferguson, his book on leadership, he says, "Youth development is the key to the success of any organisation." So one of the most successful Man U teams ever, class of 92, was built around these six guys who had come through the youth academy, the youth development scheme at United. You had Giggs and Beckham and Scholes and Butt and the two Nevilles. And Ferguson says, he says, when you are in any organisation, you have to look as far down the road as you can. It's the same with the church. Who are going to be the next generation of leaders? Of pastor teachers. Could God be calling some of you to serve in such a role? If not you, then who? This charity, Water for the World. Oh, I thought I had a picture. Anyway, there's a charity called Water for the World. It's a charity which addresses the global water challenge, the shortages. And it basically says that water is essential for so many things. To health. Water-related diseases, they kill one child every 15 seconds. Water is essential to feeding the world. So it takes 140 litres of water for you to have one cup of coffee. Water is essential for industry. So water is used to make every single product on the planet. Water for the world. But an even bigger need, we're saying, is the water of life for the world. That God's salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. And may God strengthen us as a church and as individuals as we seek to play our small part in this global vision.